I want to begin this morning by reminding you where we've come from in this sermon that Jesus preached on the plain 2,000 years ago. And I want to begin this morning with that reminder for two reasons. Firstly, because we're coming to the end of the sermon this morning, heading towards verse 49. And if you came in halfway through a sermon and only heard the end, you'd want to know what had preceded it. So I want very briefly to remind you this morning. And then secondly, because this sermon from our Lord Jesus has a very clear flow from beginning to end. And some of the words that we're going to look at this morning, I think, are very difficult. And I think it helps us to understand the flow of the sermon, to see where he's coming from and where he's going to. That may help us particularly with two, what I think, are difficult verses. So I want to briefly begin by reminding you where we've come from. First of all, way back in verse 17, Jesus has appointed the 12. He's designated them to be apostles. He's chosen that inner circle of men. He's then begun his sermon in verse 20 with those four beatitudes. He's spoken of the blessings to you who are poor, to you who hunger now, to you who weep now, to you when men hate you and insult you and revile you and exclude you for the sake of his name. He's begun with those great blessings, or the beatitudes. Then by way of contrast, he's spoken about four woes from verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full, woe to you who laugh now, woe to you when all men speak well of you. He's contrasted there the kingdom people who are poor in spirit. They know their bankruptcy before the living God. They know they have no righteousness in and of themselves, with those who are rather full of themselves, with those who are rather satisfied with themselves and with the things of this world. Having delivered those four beatitudes and then those four woes, Jesus has come to speak from verse 27 in that great command that we are to love our enemies. Notice there that he's speaking to those who hear, those who've been given an ear to hear what the Spirit says. And from verse 27 we've been seeing this great command that we love. It's the defining characteristic of a Christian. It's the hallmark. It's something of which you see evidence throughout their life. A loving people. We've been loved with an everlasting love. We've been shown mercy that we might show mercy. And that's what Jesus is outlining here in his sermon. In verses 27 and 28 he gives us four commands. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. They're challenging words, but they're very plain, they're very clear. It's obvious what the Lord Jesus is demanding of those who follow him. He then goes on to give four illustrations in verses 29 and 30. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and fourthly, from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. We said before that Jesus here is speaking in exaggerated command or in hyperbole to show us that these things are not to put us off loving people. No, we're not to be doormats. We are to understand that it has been in right and wrong. We are to confront sin. But nevertheless, we are a people who have been shown the greatest of mercies, and therefore we are to show mercy. His teaching has been summed up in verse 31, the golden rule. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Just as you want men to do to you, that is how you are to treat them. He's then shown how inferior is the love of sinners. They love simply those who love themselves. They do good simply to those who do good to them. They lend simply hoping to receive back. In fact, very often that love is actually a love of self. They're giving to others because they want to receive themselves. A very selfish love. Jesus says, "What credit is it to you to love in that way? You've been shown great mercy. Now go and show great mercy." He sums it up in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And then he gives us those four encouragements that we've been considering. He tells us that our reward will be great. He says that when we love in this way, we are revealing whose family we belong to. In fact, when we're loving in this way, we are reflecting our loving Heavenly Father, who himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. And the fourth encouragement is that when we give in this way, it will be given to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into our lap. We will receive more grace. Our capacity to love our enemies seemingly will grow as God gives us more grace to do that which he has commanded. And so in those verses, in a sense, Jesus has been describing the kingdom life. It's about loving our enemies and also about not being harshly critical of others out of self-righteousness, having that condemnatory spirit which gladly puts others down because we then feel good about ourselves. I wanted to briefly remind you this morning where it is that we've come from in this message. This morning we're taking it up afresh at verse 39, and we're going to go all the way through to verse 49. Now, I think it's true to say there are four different parts to these remaining words. In verses 39 and 40, Jesus mentions the blind leading the blind. I want you to notice that verse 39 begins with the word and then he speaks a parable to them. To his first question, he expects the answer no. Can the blind lead the blind? No. Will they not both fall into a ditch? Yes. If the blind lead the blind, they're all going to end up in a great big pit. That's what Jesus says. He then mentions the fact the disciple is not above their teacher, but perfectly trained will become like their teacher. That, I think, is the first thing that Jesus goes on to say. The second thing is the familiar words in verses 41 and 42 about the speck in the eye of somebody else and the plank in our own eye. Notice again, verse 41 begins with the word and. Thirdly, in verses 43, 44 and 45, Jesus speaks about the good tree and the bad tree. The fact that a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Notice he begins that in verse 43 by using the word for or because. So there's clearly a link between the speck and the plank and then the two trees. Okay, he says because. And then the fourth thing he says in verses 46 to 49 is the parable of the two houses. And notice that in verse 46 that begins with the word but. There's a contrast here. So it seems to me that Jesus is speaking about judging again, the speck and the plank. He's speaking about the reason why it's important that we don't do, that we don't look at other people's specks, but we first of all address our own plank. The reason given is because of the trees. And then in the climax of the sermon he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do as I say?" Now, of course, we could have four simple standalone sermons over the next 4 weeks. We could look at each of those things. But it seems to me that that fails to see the flow and the connectives, the and, for, but. So I want to look at it this morning, if I can, as one whole. And that's where there are some difficulties with these verses, particularly the first two. When I saw that Alvin hadn't gone to wood seats this morning, I thought, oh good, he can come and give us the benefit of his wisdom on these opening verses here. Because they're difficult. Why are they difficult? Well, when you read lots of commentators, and they all say these are difficult, and then you read somebody who says, I don't know why everybody finds this difficult, it's obvious it means this. And then you read somebody who says, I don't know why they all find it difficult, it's obvious it means this. But this isn't this at all. In fact, they're almost opposites. What is Jesus saying here? Some people do say that he has in his sights the Pharisees here. That is he not describing their blindness, because similar comments are made about them elsewhere. They are the blind leading the blind. Is Jesus not speaking here of their earthliness, their hypocrisy, their badness? That they are like the false prophets who were spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verse 15. Could Jesus here be speaking of the Pharisees? He may well have them in mind as a warning, but notice in verse 39 we read, and he spoke a parable to them. He's also speaking of you and your brother's eye. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he goes immediately from judge not to the speck and the plank. If we go way back to verse 17, we'll remember who is hearing this sermon. He came down with them, that's the 12, and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. You see the concentric circles there. There's Jesus, there's the 12, there's disciples, there's a crowd. Remember that he is addressing them. I'm going to argue this morning, and I may well be wrong, that primarily Jesus has in mind here the 12 and the other disciples, although he knows the rest are listening too. The flow of this suggests to me that Jesus is saying, to love as we ought, to love our enemies and not to have that condemnatory spirit involves us in self-examination. Involves us in self-examination. Number one, without self-examination we'll be the blind leading the blind. I think the next three sections are very clear. The first one's the most difficult. What does Jesus mean by this? Yes, this phrase is used of the Pharisees elsewhere, but they get no mention in this sermon. The meaning is obvious. Should a blind person who doesn't know where they're going lead another blind person, then they're both likely to fall into a deep pit, a great gulf that there would have been on many of the roads and around the areas that they'd have walked in. They're in great danger of falling into a pit. I do think these words are a warning to us about who we follow, as well as how we lead and what example we set to others. If we're followers here this morning, then we better be following somebody who can see, because otherwise they're going to lead us to ruin, which of course is where the sermon ends, with a house that fell. Who are you following this morning? They better see. They are above us. A disciple is not above his teacher. The teacher is above us. Whoever we're following this morning, whoever we're being influenced by, they are above us. And it's important we know who we're following and we're making the right choice, because perfectly trained we'll be like them. You will be like the one who you are following this morning. Now the wonderful thing is that for a Christian we're following the one who is the light of the world. He sees. He is above us, and we are to submit ourselves to him, and we will be like him. I think on balance here, Jesus is teaching those who are going to teach and are going to train others and are going to set an example in their lives. It's a warning about the example we set and the way in which we lead. I say that because surely there must be a link between judge not, condemn not, and then the speck and the plank. I think there's also a link between being blind and having a plank in your own eye. Because if you've got a plank in your own eye, then you must be pretty blind. You're not able to see very clearly with a great big beam coming out of your own eye. Just as to love as they ought, they must show mercy and not a condemnatory spirit. So we must avoid being blind guides, which will lead us and others into a deep pit. The Pharisees were clearly going to do that. They were going to lead their followers into a deep pit. Jesus was not going to do that. I do think that what he's saying here is that we are to avoid the Pharisaical pitfalls. Because they did have a condemnatory spirit. They did have planks in their own eyes, but see everybody else's specks. We're to avoid the Pharisaical pitfalls. We must truly be following our Lord Jesus. We must be humbling ourselves under the entirety of his teaching. We're to behave as he behaves. Perfectly trained, we will be like him. We are little Christs. Wherever you go this week as a Christian, in a sense you're representing him. They'll see you as a little Christ. And you are to do what he did. We must avoid the great downfall of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, which was spiritual pride. And of course, most of us recognise that's a particular danger that evangelical Christians need to be aware of. It was the Pharisee, wasn't it, who prayed in the temple in Luke chapter 18. I thank God that I'm not like the others. These extortioners, these adulterers, I mean, I tithe. How wonderful I am. How marvellous it must be for you, O God, to hear me speaking to you. That's the horrible attitude of arrogance and spiritual pride. And it seems to me that we have to examine ourselves, that we avoid that, and we avoid being the blind leading the blind. Which is why, secondly, verses 41 to 42, we must address our own sins. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? That's a very good question. Why? Why do you do that? Why is it that you can look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't perceive the plank in your own? The contrast could not be greater, could it, than the speck, which is like a flake, like a bit of the powdery snow that we saw yesterday, a tiny thing in somebody else's eye. It is real, it is there, but in comparison with what's in our own eye, we've got a great big beam, which is probably something the size of the back of the pew, like this. In your own eye. Why is it that you see the speck and you don't see the great big beam in your own eye? Why is that? Well, because of the sinful nature, of course. I mean, just say for one moment that you'd gone into hospital and you were going to have an eye operation. You lay there, and as you were lying there, you could still see. They hadn't put you out yet, and then you heard somebody banging around and finding their way to where you were on the trolley, and then you looked up and they got dark glasses on and a white stick and a Labrador dog, and they introduced themselves as the consultant who was going to deal with your cataract. How would you feel? Not very confident, would you? You'd probably rush off the trolley as soon as you possibly could. And yet we've got a plank in our own eye and we're wanting to deal with other people's specs. How can you say, Jesus' second question, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see the plank that's in your own eye? It's just ridiculous. It's just so arrogant. It's so self-righteous. It's so proud. Jesus' word is hypocrites. Hypocrites were actors. You see, are you just pretending that sin is so grievous too that it must be addressed, especially in other people? But your love of other people, such that you want to address their sin, that love doesn't actually begin at home at all. Because you don't even perceive the mote, the beam, the plank that's in your own eye. You're simply a fraud. We must examine ourselves if we're not going to be the blind leading the blind. Secondly, we must address our own sins. Jesus does go on to say, first then, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Take care of your own major sin first. You really should see it that way. Don't patronise others with your expertise in speck detection. Practice it at home. And then you really will be able to be a help to your brothers and to your sisters. Why? Do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not perceive the plank in your own eye? Because of your pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. We must address our own sins. Humble self-examination is called for. Are we loving our enemies? Are we judging not? It's a matter of integrity, because wrong it then becomes a matter of hypocrisy. What we want to apply to others must firstly be applied to ourselves. With a plank in our own eye, we're in no position to set an example to lead, or to criticise others. It seems to me that in these two verses, Jesus is setting out a very clear warning principle. And that is that we tend to focus on and exaggerate the faults of others, while minimising or even ignoring our own glaring faults. Now, I want to say that sentence again, and then I'm going to carry out a little survey. Okay? It seems to me that Jesus is setting out a truth here, that we tend to focus on and exaggerate the faults of others, while minimising or ignoring our own glaring faults. And the survey is, when we all heard that sentence, who of us then thought about others and their glaring faults? Let's say it again. We tend to focus on and exaggerate the faults of others while minimising or ignoring our own glaring faults, and we can all sit in this way, yeah, I know somebody just like that. Too right you do. Too right I do. They live in our own skin. We do know somebody just like that. They live in our own skin. We are quick to blame others. We are slow to blame self. We are quick to defend ourselves. Talk to any married couple seriously about the state of their marriage, and it won't be long before one will raise the difficulties in a marriage presented by the other. That's just the way it is. Oh, we're quite happy, but it's quite difficult to live with you. No, we do really well. We're very thankful to God, but she can be a bit irritable. I mean, that's just the way that we are, isn't it? Speck and plank. We're desensitised to our own plank, but we're sensitised to the flakes in others. It's an extraordinary demonstration of our sinful nature. Our priority has to be the plank. If you don't know what your plank is, ask somebody who knows you really well. If you really don't know what your plank is, go and ask someone who knows you well and loves you. I'm not encouraging morbid introspection this morning, but we are told in the scriptures to examine ourselves. And as we examine ourselves, we must do so before the Saviour who's died for all of our sins. We must never be so morbidly introspective that we just look at ourselves, and it becomes a very selfish thing about us and our reputation. We must ever be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've offended by our sin, and yet has so loved us that he shed his precious blood for us. And so when we examine ourselves, do so in the light of the cross, do so in the light of your wonderful Saviour, do so in the light of your great High Priest, and focus on him, and don't end until you've focused on him. But we do need to examine ourselves and address our own sins. Thirdly, it seems to me that we are then to judge ourselves down to the heart level. We are to self-correct and self-criticise in the light of God's word and his grace. When Jesus has spoken about speck and plank, he then goes on to say, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. He's stating something very plain there. In our day and generation, an apple tree is called an apple tree and recognised as an apple tree because the fruit that it bears is apples. An apple tree bears the fruit of apples. The fruit is seen from the characteristic of the tree. What a person produces reflects what they are. What a person produces reflects what they are. And I wonder how many of us, in hearing that, firstly then applied it to somebody else this morning.
Ah, see, it shows. They do that. They're just showing what they're like.
Well, we're showing just what we're like too. What Jesus is saying here from verse 43 is that you can examine the quality of your inner spiritual condition by examining the product. Examining what comes out of the heart. And in verse 45, Jesus particularly mentions words. Our words reflect our heart. If you and I recorded ourselves and played it back at the end of the day, what would we notice about our words that have come out of our heart, that reflect something about us? Oh, that wasn't really me. Well, it was really me. It's reflecting something about me. Would we hear and possibly be shocked by the fact that we heard lots of grumbling and complaining? If we listen to our own words, would we find ourselves complaining about our lot? Complaining about our life, its various different stages. Complaining about the people in our lives who have been difficult, and everybody knows that because we've told everybody. It comes out of our words, which comes out of our hearts. If you listen to your words at the end of the day, would you hear lots of words of grumbling? Would you hear yourself forever speaking, secondly, about you and what you do? That's ever so common, isn't it? It was so common in churches too, as we draw attention to ourselves and our ministries and what we do and what we've been involved in, as though we're trying to get brownie points and convince other people of something which frankly isn't true of us. We're showing them what is true of us as we're drawing attention to ourselves. Or thirdly, would our words be forever running other people down? Are those the words which come out of our heart telling us something about the state of our hearts? Grumbling, exalting ourselves, running others down. It's a valuable exercise to do, and we'd probably then try and stop doing what we discovered we do. But the words are simply reflecting the heart. And it's the heart that needs the treatment, as it were. You see, complaining words and self-exalting words and putting others down words mostly reflect how little we love and trust God. It's a heart issue. We haven't joyfully submitted and then been thankful for the circumstances of our lives. It's a heart issue. We exalt ourselves because we don't accept and aren't secure in our position in Jesus. That's why we talk ourselves up and run other people down. And the remedy lies in us being truly secure and assured in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the words of complaint and self-exaltation and grumbling reveal is the heart. And at times how little we are satisfied in Christ. How we need to understand who we are in Him. How we need to look away to Him and be completely satisfied in Him with nothing to prove. I don't have to big myself up or put others down. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And after all, the cross proves everything there is to know about me. I am unworthy, full stop. I am by nature unrighteous. Why am I trying to prove that I might not be quite as unworthy as others? The cross proves everything about me. I am unworthy. I am unrighteous. And I'm loved with an everlasting love. I'm precious in the sight of the God of grace. The fruit that's produced simply shows our need very often of grace. And certainly our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to judge ourselves down to the level of the heart. Am I marked by a merciful spirit? Or am I marked by a judgmental and critical spirit? Do my words mostly blame others, or am I working on the plank? Am I frequently judging my own life down to the heart by God's word? Am I coming to my Saviour, who is my all in all, and confessing my sin and seeing his commands that they're not burdensome? Am I looking to him in confidence to live out the life of faith? Isn't that why then, fourthly and lastly, Jesus ends with this parable? Number one, without self-examination will be the blind leading the blind. Number two, we must address our sins. Number three, we must judge ourselves down to the heart level. Lastly, we must ourselves be obedient. We must ourselves be obedient. Jesus ends this sermon surely with a serious call to follow him. Verse 46 is a horrible situation, isn't it? It's someone calling him Lord, 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 and yet not doing what he says. He ends the sermon saying, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you honour him with the title from your lips and yet disrespect him in daily disobedience? He is Lord. How many simply believe that Jesus is Saviour and then later on in life we make him Lord? Well, no, he is Lord, full stop. How easy it is to come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and simply say, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, as though that's then an insurance policy for heaven and that's the end of the matter. You know, I've been saved, I've become a Christian, that's it. Well, that's often like calling him Lord, Lord, and then not doing the things which he says. Jesus Christ, he's Lord. He's Master. He's Master of Masters, he's Lord of Lords, he's King of Kings. And that has huge implications for our lives, which don't seem to be recognised in Christendom today. If you're a true believer this morning, then he is your Master. You are not your own. You've been bought at an immense price. He so loved you that he gave himself for you. We're slaves under his authority. And it matters how we live in every aspect of our lives. We are to submit to his word in everything, 360, all the way around our lives. We're not to be those who call him Lord, Lord, with some intensity, with some affection maybe, but then live in a way which rejects him as Lord because we simply do not do what he says. Genuine saving faith always results in a life of progressive godliness. Without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. A genuine convert will have progressively over time, there'll be mountains, there'll be valleys, but a hunger for the word, a growing hatred of sin, a hunger for godly living. So in the light of who Jesus is and what he teaches, we are to come, we are to hear, and we are to do. Look at verse 47. Whoever comes to me, whoever hears my sayings, whoever does them, I'll show you what he's like. And then Jesus gives this simple picture of the man who dug down deep, building a house. He dug down deep until he struck rock. And that became the foundation on which he built. He built the house such that when the stream came, the torrent came, and it beat vehemently against the house was unshaken, it stood firm. That's a picture of the life which not only acknowledges Jesus as Lord, but acknowledges him as Lord in the way we live, because we do as he says. When the trials of life hit us, they can yet leave the house unshaken because by God's grace we've come and we've heard and we've done. By contrast, is hearing even publicly professing, but not being obedient, not truly acknowledging the lordship of Jesus, not doing his will as we find it revealed to us here in God's word. That's like building a house with no foundation, and when the trials come, immediately the house fell and it came to great ruin. In Matthew's account, surely that's speaking of the final judgment. You who name me Lord, Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. You who did great things in my name. You did miracles in my name. You prophesied in my name. But I never knew you. You practiced lawlessness. It's a parallel with calling me Lord and not doing the things which I say. When all is said and done, we must ourselves be obedient. It's the true test of professing Jesus. We acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we love our brothers and sisters, and we do as he commands. We're not perfect. But the general direction of our lives is desiring to do his will and putting it into practice. It's the true test of professing Christ. It's the foundation that will withstand the tests of time, and the test of eternity. And the test of eternity. When we stand there on that final day, there's going to be a people who are awfully shocked because they called him Lord, Lord, but they didn't do as he said. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. The disobedient face sudden and great ruin, both in the trials of life and in the judgment to come. Here are the authoritative words of Jesus. Here is the character of the kingdom people and the life they are to lead, loving their enemies, not self-righteously condemning others. Can I ask you, as I've had to do myself this week, to examine yourself? Don't leave this place until you know that you're following the light of the world. Don't follow someone who's blind, you'll fall into a pit. Recognize him as teacher and you'll be like him, and you won't lead yourself or others to ruin. Turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here this morning, come and repent of your sin. Turn to him. See that in him alone there is forgiveness of sin. In him alone there's reconciliation with God. Turn to him and follow him with all your heart this morning. And examine yourself then as a believer, humbly, with an eye to Christ. Don't simply look at yourself, you'll just spiral down. Look at yourself in the light of who Jesus is. And remove the plank. Examine yourself to see what it is that you're bringing out of your heart. Maybe this morning you need a new heart. God can take away a heart of stone and grant a heart of flesh. If you've been granted a heart of flesh, does that heart require attention? Does the fruit of your life, do the words that you're saying, evidence that you're less than fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ? And come to him over that matter and ask him to help you. Submit and be obedient. Come near, hear, and do. Find out from the word of God that which is pleasing to the Lord, and do it to the glory of his name. Amen.